The recording that you're about to listen to is a talk from the City Bible Forum. We would appreciate you respecting our copyright by not making copies of this talk or altering the content in any way. We hope that you find the material beneficial. If you would like more information on the City Bible Forum, you can visit us on the web at citybibleforum.org.
Anyone who just shout out a question from the floor while Peter collects?
Just that last, one of the last things you said was that the church is its most a danger, or is dangerous when it doesn't obey or listen to the book.
Yes.
Just speak to us about today and the church today and whether there are areas. I mean, I think many churches would say we believe the Bible, but you can say that, but are there areas where you think the church might be weak?
Well, I think the area that we are right, that the Christian community as a whole is being rightly hammered for, is this whole question of sexual abuse of children. And I think most of us sadly know that where there are children, pedophiles will find them. Whether it's the Boy Scouts, whether it's schools of whatever quality, they will be there. And also it's fair to say that up till the last 20 years ago, most decent people could not believe that pedophiles would do what pedophiles do. So Freud, as you might know, Freud was told by a number of the young women, I think he based his whole theory on 8 women or something like that, which is a massive scientific basis to build a theory on. But a number of them spoke of being sexually abused, and Freud didn't believe it. Freud couldn't believe that an adult would do that to a child in the family. So that's why he's got this sexualized story of childhood. And I think if someone who's a sick little puppy like Freud can't believe, it oughtn't surprise us that ordinary people 30 years... But here's the problem. When it became obvious, the Bible's crystal clear. You have sexual relations with anyone other than your husband or your wife, that's sin. You're out of the eldership. You're out of the priesthood. So if the church had at that point simply followed the most elementary parts of the Bible's teaching, we wouldn't have stopped all the pedophiles, but this business has happened to a nephew of mine, cousin of mine, who grew up in Ireland, of being abused by a priest who just moved on and moved on. They knew what was happening. But the moment, if you take the Bible seriously, so there was an opposition to the Crusades at the time, and it was by people who said, hang on, it says here in the Bible. And the church at that point, although there was arguably a case for the Crusades, but not, I think, on the basis of defending the sacred sites. So I think that's where the church gets off. So Einstein wrote to a group of German clergymen who were spending time exploring what went wrong with the German church in the First World War. Why was it not more useful to in standing up for Christ? And he said, can I just suggest, as a Jew, from the outside, I've got the quote somewhere, I don't know it off by heart, but he said, can I just suggest you pay more attention to that other Jew, Jesus? And if you'd followed Jesus more closely, you would have done better. So I think that's the history of it. How do you reconcile the notion of the virgin birth with what we know about science and fertility? Easy. Oh, you want more information? Look, what science and fertility shows is how things normally work, the way God sets it up. As you know, Joseph had exactly the same problem that we do. He may not have been able to draw pictures of eggs floating down the fallopian tube, etc., etc. He may not have known the specifics, but when he heard that Mary was pregnant and he knew he hadn't sex with her, he knew what had happened. They knew that, you know, babies are born after sex. So they're really in no worse or better position than us. But God can do as he pleases in his world, and if once at a crucial moment he chooses to do that, he is free to do it. Science laws do not tell us what must happen, they tell us what normally happens. But only a particular worldview excludes God's right and possibility of doing as he pleases. Why did Jesus mourn for Lazarus? Would Jesus mourning for Lazarus have seemed strange to his disciples? Jesus was also divine. Would a young Jesus learn the Jewish scriptures from his early parents? There's a series of very good questions. Start from the bottom. Would a young Jesus learn the Jewish scriptures from his earthly parents or at the synagogue? He would have almost certainly have learnt them mostly from the synagogue. The Jews were then, as they are now, a highly educated people who value learning, but the main centre of education was the synagogue. His own parents almost certainly would have known the scriptures well, and they would have taught it to him as Christian parents do their kids. But he would have had to learn it. He didn't come sort of with like a prepackaged computer with all the software going. He was thoroughly, truly, deeply human. So he would have learned and made mistakes, presumably, as we did. Jesus mourning at the tomb of Lazarus. He is not mourning because Lazarus is dead. I've often heard this said in sermons, and I think that's a well-intended mistake. He weeps because Mary and Martha and everyone else is weeping. It's quite clear in John 11, he goes knowing he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is sleeping as far as he's concerned. He's not sleeping. But as far as Jesus is concerned, he's arrived at his house and his friend's having a nap. You don't cry if you get to the door when a friend's having a sleep. You might cry just because of the emotion. So that's why Jesus weeps. He weeps because, as the Bible says in Isaiah, in all our distress, he too is distressed. And because, as Jesus says, if you see me, you've seen the Father, he weeps. And read John 11 again and you'll see that what moves Jesus to tears is the weeping of those around him, not his sense of loss at Lazarus, as we would do. So that's why I think Jesus wept. Surely there would be an element of subjectivity or an inaccuracy in the writings about events that took place many years ago, even just subconscious, even if it's just subconscious or through Chinese whispers. If you have a look at the verse in 2 Peter, actually, no, you go to Acts 1, it's probably as clear as anything. This is Peter speaking. He says this, brothers and sisters, this is 3b. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide. He goes on to talk about the replacement of Judas. Or verse 21 of 2 Peter above. Prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When Luke wrote his gospel, when John wrote his gospel, when David wrote his psalms and things like that, and Moses wrote his accounts, they're entirely human documents. You can see the character of Luke, you can see the concerns of Luke. You can almost predict, if you know the sort of concerns Luke has, which is particularly for the lost and the outcast, you can almost predict, if you're not sure what gospel has got that guy who becomes a Christian right at the end, a thief on the cross, if you know that, that's probably Luke. Because that's his thing. It's the outcast, the unlikely to come. So he's got his own personal agendas, which work to his selection of making the gospel, which is why all the gospels are so different and so wonderfully different. What the Bible is simply saying is this, is that God is at work through all that. So this is the human working, but God is working. So as he talks about in 2 Peter, it's them being moved along or blown along by the Holy Spirit, which is the picture of a sailing boat. A sailing boat is moved along by the wind, and saying the active power, as the prophets write, is God's Holy Spirit. So there are two things happening. Now this is, again, I'm not being critical, this is in contrast to the Islamic view of the Quran. First time I ever had a public debate with a Muslim guy, a man called Mustafa Arja, a lovely bloke, and it was a great, fun night. I kept saying, as Muhammad says in the Quran, I thought I was being nice and respectful, and this group of about four big rows of these Arab men sitting with their arms folded, and every time I said it, there was this growl from them. I think, I'm doing something wrong here, I'm not sure what it is, this is some years ago. And then I realised, they don't think Muhammad said anything in the Quran. There is none of Muhammad's personality in the Quran. He is, to use a modern picture, he is God's typewriter. That's all he is. What you get in the Quran is, there's the Quran that's been in the heavens almost forever. There's a question of whether it's eternal or not that Islamic philosophers wrestle with. Gabriel reads from that Quran to Muhammad, who recites it. It's pure God. Right? That has never been the Christian view. Christians sometimes speak like that, uneducated Christians. It's both. David said it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So yes, there'll be subjectivity, of course. But this is another point of coherence that I think is so wonderful in the Bible that leans you towards, gosh, there's something going on here. The doctrine of the written word of God is entirely human book, entirely divine book, 100%, 100%, which is exactly the same as it turns out, and it's not a conspiracy, it just happens to be this way, Jesus is totally human, totally divine. This is a thing that Christianity ends up with, not because we say this is our position. We're going 100%, 100%. We're going to drive people crazy. But it just finds, when it looks at what God says, the book is it's a human book. It's a book of literature. You can study it for its literature. It follows literary codes, and yet it's divine. Same with Jesus. The Chinese Whispers, if I can read just one quote, and then I'm sure I'm out of time. I think all of us grow up with this sense that even if what John wrote was accurate, there's been so many translations in the Greek and then to the English, we're a long way from getting much more than the general outline. That is totally false, although it's constantly said. Particularly in the last couple of hundred years, we're getting documents earlier and earlier. What the archaeologists have done for us is wonderful. There's actually a bit of Matthew's gospel that they're working on now that they think might be as early as 60 AD. Now, the scholars are still tossing that one around. It's a fairly new find. But we keep pushing them earlier and earlier, and what do we find? It's Boringsville, I'm sorry. It's the same as the documents we had from 200 AD or 350 AD that were made into our English translations. The Chinese Whispers picture that we all know to be true is just counter the facts. Let me read you just one quote, then I will shut up. From Sir Frederick Kenyon, long-time director and principal librarian of the British Museum, which has some of the best of these ancient manuscripts, he writes this. Since he wrote this, we've actually got even better manuscripts. But he writes, the interval between the dates of the original composition of the New Testament and the earliest remaining evidence has become so small as to be, in fact, negligible. The foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they are written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as firmly established. When it comes to the Old Testament, the most wonderful discovery was the Qumran text, the Dead Sea Scrolls. I was appalled. Appalled, that's a great word. My flabber was gasped. When I was at Shore in my first year there, a year seven boy came up to me and said, see, you know how the Dead Sea Scrolls have disproven the Bible? I don't even know what a year seven boy is doing knowing anything about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but he doesn't know anything about them. What he's got is a complete reverse. They are one of the most fantastic discoveries I've given him. Have I got time for two quick points? No. Okay. Suffer. Because I've gone for so long, Peter's going to send me to the sin bin for 2 weeks. And then when we meet again in October the 9th, we're going to look at the question I know some of you have asked about is, what are we to make of the violence in the Old Testament? Right? Is it a good thing? So we'll look at that next term when I get out of the sin bin.
The recording that you have just listened to is from the City Bible Forum. For more information about City Bible Forum events in your city, or to order other talks, please visit citybibleforum.org.